We are studying the book of Acts in our morning worship, and we've come to Acts chapter 13, the story of the first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas have now reached the island of Cyprus. And so, reading together in the Word of God from Acts chapter 13 and verse 4. And so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, because the gospel is a message, first of all, for the Jews. And they had John, that's to say John Mark, to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus, or it would really be in Hebrew, Bar Joshua, because Joshua and Jesus are the same words and mean deliverer. And so Bar Jesus means the son of Joshua, or the son of the deliverer. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil," not son of Joshua, but son of the devil, "you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to the mainland, to Perga in Pamphylia in Asia Minor. And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they passed on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. Amen. And God will add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. This central part of Acts chapter 13 tells the story of Paul's encounter with Bar Jesus, the magician, at the government headquarters of Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul of Cyprus. And it's both interesting and instructive to consider that this was Paul's first encounter with the great Gentile world of outer darkness. God had commissioned him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentile darkness, and he found the way barred by the world of sorcery and black magic. That's the main story in the middle of Acts chapter 13. But there's also another story here, and it's an important story, and it has to do with the change of names that you find in this chapter. In verse 2 we read, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to do the work to which I have called them.'" Barnabas and Saul. But later on in verse 13, we read, Paul and his company set forth from Paphos. Now, do you see the change? Barnabas and Saul has become Paul and his company. And there are two useful lessons here in this very simple change of names. The first is this. That changeover of names, and in fact the changeover of the order of names, shows that Barnabas was a very humble and accommodating soul. And Barnabas stands out here in a very good light compared to John Mark, who at this point abandoned the missionary journey. Now, of course, we do not know why exactly John Mark decided to withdraw from the missionary challenge and go home to his mother in Jerusalem. Some have suggested that Mark was a rather spoiled young man who had had life far too easy. Certainly, we know that Mark's mother was called Mary, and that she must have been quite a well-to-do woman, because she owned a house in Jerusalem, and it was quite a large house, because it was capable of holding a whole worshipping church community. Mark's mother's home was the church in Jerusalem. And it may well be that Mark had had such a soft life that the rigors of the mission field were more than he could cope with. Perhaps Mark had a rather glamorous view of Christian work and rather romantic notions of serving Christ. You know that many Christians have rather glamorous and romantic notions of serving Jesus, when I must say it has been my experience that Christian service has much more to do with old-fashioned drudgery than it has to do with the glamour and romance. But in any case, Mark decided to abandon the first missionary endeavor and to go home to his mother in Jerusalem. And we read later on in Acts chapter 15 that when the second missionary journey was planned, Paul declined to have Mark with them. Listen to these words from Acts 15 and 37. Barnabas wanted to take with them on the second missionary journey John, who is called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. Certainly in these early stages, the Apostle Paul distrusted Mark because he had turned his back on Christ and on the gospel work on this first missionary outreach. And it's more than likely that if Mark had been accustomed to a rather cushy and a comfy way of life with a well-to-do mother in Jerusalem, he would not take kindly being told what to do by anyone. But over against that, Barnabas stands out in a good light. He was willing to take second place to Paul. He was willing to be led. And so Barnabas and Saul becomes Paul and his company. And Barnabas did not mind the change at all. And Barnabas is really an illustration of the truth of that old saying, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Well, Barnabas got grace from God to play the second fiddle. And it is unfortunate that in many Christian fellowships, you will find people who are good at telling others what to do, but they themselves are not very good at taking orders from others. You will always find in churches Christians who are more interested in leading than in being led, and who are more interested in teaching others than in being taught, and who are good at shining when they're standing in front of others, but who do not take very kindly to sitting down and listening to someone else. Now, in any healthy Christian fellowship, there is a place for both teachers and leaders, as well as for those who are taught and led. And very often, the teachers and the leaders need to sit down and take in truth from others. And if some of us find that harder than others, then we need to learn the good grace that Barnabas learned. Barnabas and Saul became Paul and his company, and Barnabas thought that that was just fine. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Have you found grace from God to play the second fiddle well? There's a second and a very useful practical lesson here in this change of names. Now, of course, Paul was known by two names. He was called Saul of Tarsus, and that was a Jewish name. That was the name he used when he was among Jews. But he was also called Paul because he was a Roman citizen, and Paul was his Gentile name. And in this transition here, Saul became Paul. And in that transition, he broke through a cultural bound and became a citizen, not just of the Jewish nation, but a citizen of the world. He ceased to be a parochial person, somebody with a rather limited and a restricted point of view. And from this point onwards, the world was his parish. Not just the Jewish nation, but the world was his parish. God had called him to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Saul becomes Paul to suit the circumstances. Now, I think there's a very important lesson here. You may know that every Roman citizen had three names. He had his praenomen, he had a middle name called his nomen gentile, and he had a third name called his cognomen. The praenomen was his first name, or what we would call his Christian name. The middle name, the nomen gentile, was the name of his family. And the third name, the cognomen, was the name by which he was known in common parlance. And so Paul's third name was Paul, Paulus, which means little. Maybe he was a little baby, and that's why his father called him Paulus. It means the little one, the little man, Paulus. And amongst the Jews, he would have been called Saul. That was his third name. Paul or Saul amongst the Jews, because the Hebrew word Saul means asked for by God. And perhaps his mother had wanted a baby boy. She had prayed. God had answered her prayers. And so she called her wee boy Shaul or Saul, which means asked for by God. The praenomen, your Christian name. The nomen gentile, your family name. And your cognomen, the name by which you were known in the world. Let me give you an illustration from my boyhood days in Eyemouth. One of our family friends was called Johnny Young. Johnny was his praenomen, and Young was his nomen gentile. But in fact, he wasn't called Johnny Young. He was called Brigham. And that's because his father had been called Brigham Young, after Brigham Young, the Mormon, the man who succeeded Joseph Smith as the leader of the Mormons. Now, his father wasn't a Mormon. His father was a Christian. But there had been Mormon missionaries working in the town, you see. And since he was called Young, he was given the nickname Brigham. And he was always called Brigham Young. And so Johnny Young, our childhood friend,
had Johnny for his praenomen, Young for his nomen gentile, and Brigham for his cognomen, just as Paul was called Paul amongst the Gentiles and Saul amongst the Jews. A personal illustration, my praenomen is Thomas, and it comes from a very old language called Aramaic, which is older than Hebrew, the Aramaic word Tooma, which means a twin, and so the word Thomas is a twin. My nomen gentile, my middle name, is Swanston, or as it really should be, Svensson, or son of Sven, because it's a Scandinavian name, you see, because my forefathers came from the north of Scotland and they in turn came from Scandinavia. And Svensson is a very common name in Scandinavia. It just simply means the son of Sven. Now, the cognomen is the name by which I'm known commonly. Well, I must tell you, at school I had two cognomens. I was called the prof because I was very bookish. And when I wasn't called the prof, the boys used to call me Il Maestro because of my interest in music. I have no idea what my cognomen is in Inverness today, but I could imagine. The interesting thing is, you see, that Saul was given up at this point, that cognomen, and he now became Paul. And in that transition, he gave up his name, he gave up his birthright, he gave up his culture, and he gave up his lifestyle for the sake of the gospel. And I suggest to you that that is a very Christian thing to do. It is a very Christ-like thing to give up your name, your birthright, your culture, and your lifestyle for Christ's sake. Because humanly speaking, that was what Christ did for us. He too gave up his name and his culture and his lifestyle and his background for us men, as the Creed says, and for our salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that although Christ was equal with God, he did not regard his equality with God as something to hold on to, but instead he gave it up and he threw it away and he emptied himself and counted himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. He gave up his name and he adopted another lifestyle and another culture and was made in the likeness of man. Saul was abandoned and became Paul for the work's sake. I think of some of those quaint old photographs that you sometimes see of China Inland Mission, missionaries of last century, Westerners who'd gone out to China to preach. And there they were in these old sepia photographs, dressed in Chinese clothes, speaking Chinese, and eating and living like the Chinese. They had given up their name, their culture, their lifestyle for the work's sake. And I often compare these quaint old photographs of the CIM missionaries with ourselves, and I wonder today if we are not too culture-bound as a Christian fellowship. I think we're becoming far too middle-class. Let me ask you a question. Why are there so few unemployed people in church this morning? There are plenty of unemployed people in Inverness, but they're not in church. It's because the unemployed, generally speaking, tend to be working class folk. And we don't have many working class folk because we are culture bound. as Fergus Robertson of St. Mary's Dalnay said to me recently in private, "Oh, it's all right for you in the West. You've got plenty of middle-class educated people around your place. It's all right for you." Well, it is true that we do attract a fairish number of educated people. And the truth is that in our generation, thinking people are being attracted to the gospel. And so we have more than a fair sprinkling of professional folk, middle classes. But not many working class people. And you can see why churches tend to drift upwards, or is it downwards, to becoming middle class. When a man is saved and converted to Christ, he takes care of his money. He cares for himself better. He has a new view of marriage and of family life. Because as a Christian, he sees all these things as gifts and a stewardship from God, for which he must answer to God, and so he cares for them. And unfortunately, he tends to become middle class. But I had to point out to Fergus that a fellowship is not necessarily a better fellowship because it is preponderantly middle class. No more than a fellowship is a better fellowship if it is preponderantly working class. Because in the Church of Christ, there ought to be a rich mixture of all sorts and types and conditions of men and women. You see, in the churches today, we are culture bound. We're holding on to Saul, the old name, limited to one religious race. We're holding on to Saul, and we are afraid to become Paul, the man for all seasons, the man for all nations, the man for the world, the man with a world vision. And I'm sure that's something we need to do here in Inverness. We need to give up our name and our culture and our lifestyle for the work's sake. I was looking round the parents on Friday evening at the annual display of our Boys' Brigade Company. And apart from the parents who attend worship regularly, there must have been about a dozen or 20 there who attend regularly, I did not recognize a single face. It's an evening of strangers for me, apart from the boys. And the vast majority of these parents, and they're all young men and women, they're still open to the message of the gospel. I noticed that most of them were still able to sing the hymns that we sang, although I noticed one father who either could not sing or would not sing because he didn't know the words of any of the hymns that we sang. They still send their boys along on a Friday evening, and so they must still want some kind of moral upbringing for their children. And yet they're so far away from us, and so far away from our fellowship here, on cultural grounds alone, because we are culture bound, because we are holding on to Saul, the old religious name, the national inward Jewish name, and we're afraid to give up that name and to change our culture and our lifestyle, and so be more open to the world and to the worldlings. And the mention of the world brings us to the main thrust of this chapter, which is Paul's encounter with Bar Jesus, the sorcerer. Now, everyone knows that the Roman Empire was riddled
with superstitions of every sort, mainly imported from the East. It was a very superstitious culture. And when the Roman soldiers gambled for Christ's seamless robe at the foot of the cross, they were doing something that was almost symbolic. Death was hanging above their heads. Death and blood and pain hanging above their heads. And they were interested only in playing with dice. And gambling of any kind is always a byproduct of something else. It is a byproduct of spiritual insecurity and uncertainty. After all, if there is no God on the throne, and if you can't be absolutely sure what lies beyond death, and if tomorrow is a great unknown to you, then you have no option but to betake yourself to the soothsayers, the fortune tellers, the horoscopes, the mediums, and the seances. And it is a study in itself how the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts finds itself face to face with the demonic and the whole world of magic and sorcery that festered beneath the surface of the Roman Empire. Way back in chapter 8, we've already met a man called Simon Magus, a sorcerer in Samaria, and we read there that he had enchanted the city and amazed them with his magic, and the gospel came face to face with that. In the next chapter, chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas reach Iconium, they find the people there so enchanted by Satan that when Paul and Barnabas walk into the village, they are mistaken for gods. And the people think that the god Zeus and the god Mercury have come down to earth. And they try to offer them sacrifices. So enchanted were they by the world of the demonic. And the gospel came face to face with that. Further on in chapter 13, in Philippi, there is the slave girl who was possessed by a spirit of divination and made a fortune for her masters by telling horoscopes. And the gospel came face to face with that. Evil is drawn to Jesus Christ. Evil is destroyed by Jesus Christ. These are the changeless principles that every Christian needs to learn. Drawn and destroyed. That's what the Bible has to say about evil. Let me give you some illustrations of this. In a parish to the north of here, a young minister recently had a terrible struggle as he tried to establish his first ministry. And the preaching was hard, and the prayers were hard, and there was a woodenness and a deadness amongst the people, and he was making no progress at all. And he learned from the local policeman that in that parish, there was a history of witchcraft, and that in fact the last male witch had died out only within living memory. In another parish to the south of here, there was a similar story. There was a resistance to the man's message, and there was a hardness. People were getting harder. Nobody was being converted. There was a stiffness in the Lord's work. And the minister discovered that in that parish also
there was a history of black magic. And in fact, he discovered that some of the hotels today are being used for seances and for devil worship sessions and for witchcraft. In a Baptist church in the south of England, there was a similar story where the work was hard and uphill and there was no response from the people. There was a deadness and a woodenness in the work. Some of the pastors fell ill. One of them died. Their families became sick. And then the Christians discovered 5 witches' covens in the district praying against the work of Christ in that church. There has always been a history of witchcraft and magic in the Highlands. It stems from the old Celtic paganism. Surely you know the story of Aleister Crowley, the man who called himself the Beast, and how he bought a house down the eastern side of Loch Ness, not far from Dores, and conducted hideous rituals and witchcraft there. But I often wonder how Aleister Crowley, who was a southerner, came to the Highlands. I'm convinced that as in our land we lose out more and more to the Christian influence that we've had for the 400 years since the Reformation, we shall see an encroachment of the powers of evil and of the demonic. After all, when men throw Christ out, they never turn to nothing. They merely expose themselves to the demonic. Let me finish briefly. You can see the world of the demonic in terms of 4 concentric circles in our generation. Start with the outer circle, which is the acceptable face of evil. The worlds of gambling, the gambling empires, backing horses, gambling on dogs, the great gambling craze that is such a curse in our society. Littlewood's football pools, a lucky draw in a raffle, bingo, and more expensively, the casinos and the roulette tables, having a flutter, games of chance. And all of that is the acceptable face of evil. And it's organized on the principle that there is no God other than the God of luck. Everything happens to you by chance. There's no God on the throne of the universe other than the God of luck. And that is the acceptable face of evil. If you press inwards, you will find a more sinister circle inside that. I call this circle the futurology circle, because in it, people are interested in what shall be. This is the world of horoscopes, reading the stars, columns in the popular journals and magazines, even if you read them only for fun. Do you read the horoscopes for fun? Do you watch this chap on breakfast television? All done in fun, not to be taken too seriously. But if it is not serious, why have it at all? Futurology. If you press inwards, there's yet another and a very sinister circle, the world of magic, the planchet table, the Ouija boards, moving tumblers, necromancy, seances, communication with the dead, and the world of tarot cards. And if you go inside that, you will find the demonic. Evil powers, angels, and wicked powers, called by Paul the elemental spirits of the universe, sucking men into the center for their destruction. Now, I'm sure that people who go to bingo sessions and people who buy tickets for raffles, and people who fill in football coupons, or go to seances, or play around with tarot cards, or back horses and dogs, I'm sure they have no idea that they are part of an empire that sucks people inwards to the demonic and the wicked and to hell itself. Some of the hardest things that the Bible has to say are said about black magic, fortune telling, looking at the stars, trying to gaze into the future. Countless references in the Bible to God's absolute prohibition. All of that. If there is anyone here this morning who is even beginning to nibble at the world that Bar Jesus lived in, however innocent, however harmless you think it is, in the name of Christ, I ask you to give it up, for you never know where it will end. It's an empire that sucks inwards down to hell. In the name of Christ, give it up. Bring it to Christ. Let him deal with it. Evil is attracted to Christ. And thank God, it can be destroyed by him. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.